Throughout our summer Bible study, each evening we offered, once we came back together and after we had drilled the kids, we offered an invitation. And we do that at this place anytime that we have an assembly of any type or of any size whatsoever. And I think that's an important thing for us to do. I appreciated last night, although it was maybe a little bit unusual in our summer Bible study, that the men in the adult class did not offer the invitation. We did that because they were teaching a Bible class and we wanted to get everyone back together before we offered the invitation. But when the gentleman last night, Brother Scott Futrell, was talking about the fact that we would offer that invitation a little bit later, made reference to it as heaven's invitation. You know, I really like referring to it in that way. Because while we feel that it's something important that we ought to do, we must recognize that the invitation that's offered at the end of a gospel sermon, it's not an invitation offered by Kyle Pope or Andrew Dow or any other gospel preacher. On Wednesday nights when our men will offer an invitation, they may put together a lesson, but that invitation that they offer is not from their own imagination or their own invitation, but it is in fact heaven's invitation. In Matthew chapter 11, there is a very familiar passage that I think all of us probably are acquainted with if we have studied Scripture to any degree. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, which in a very real way illustrates what we're talking about, because Jesus will extend an invitation. And I want us to recognize what he says here that is perhaps some of the most touching words and tender words that he offers during his earthly ministry. But in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I'd like for us this morning to talk about some things related to Jesus' invitation that's offered in these verses. First of all, I want us to notice that Jesus speaks to those who are burdened. And we may say, well, what type of things are there that man is burdened by? Particularly, what type of things does Jesus' invitation offer to relieve? Well, certainly we recognize that we are burdened by the guilt of sin. Look over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, a very familiar text to all of us. But I really think that one of the struggles that we so often have as human beings is we really fail to recognize our own accountability before God. You know, we may look at the murderer, we may look at the rapist, we may look at that one who is blasted all over the news as a criminal, and we may recognize that they stand before God as a sinner. But the reality of the matter is that all of us, having come to an age in which we are accountable, that is, where we are of the mental capacity and the ability to be able to understand and obey the law of God, all of us at some point, having come to that position, will violate the Word of God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, do you remember what it says? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Over in the book of James, in James chapter 2 and verse 10, a very powerful point is made in the context of talking about the caution that must be exercised when it comes to teaching. There in a declaration that really there should not be many who are teachers. And that's not saying that you don't want the word to be taught as much as possible. But in the context, it's talking about the fact that those who teach need to be very careful in the words that they say. And in the course of that, I want you to notice a statement that's made in James chapter 2 and verse 10. There, as it's talking about the idea of the care and caution that must be exercised in life, are there ever times perhaps that we think, well, you know, all right, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, I may do some things that I ought not to do. There may be times that I let that cuss word fly when I ought not to. Or there may be times that I behave in a way that I should not. Maybe it's a lustful thought or something like that. We may have a tendency, as we think about those things, to say, well, you know, that's not really that big a deal. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, however, I want us to notice in this context of talking about the care that must be exercised when it comes to our speech and the things that are said. Notice, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, I don't think that is saying, you know, if you have lied, then you are a murderer. I don't think it's saying that if you've blasphemed, then you have committed adultery. But what I think it is saying is, if we break God's law, we are a lawbreaker. We have violated God's law. And I think we must understand that. We can't have an idea that says, well, you know, I only do a few things. We have the guilt of sin that we are burdened with. Jesus' invitation offers to us the means by which that burden can be lifted. Turn to the book of Isaiah with me for a moment. And I'd like us to notice that Jesus' invitation also extends to us a way in which we can be relieved of the burden that we feel from the consequences or the effects of sin. You may say, well, what do you mean the consequences or effect of sin? You know, I think in the same way that we struggle with recognizing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, when we sin in one point, we've violated the Word of God. I think in the same way, we sometimes have a tendency to think, well, what difference does it really make? You know, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't done anything that really does harm to anyone. And so we have a tendency to kind of think, well, yes, God has said not to do that. But again, what's the big deal? In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 22, I'd like us to notice what the Holy Spirit reveals to us about consequences or effects that come as a result of our sin. And I want you to notice it makes the very simple statement, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now think with me about that for just a moment. Now, certainly there may be a sense in which that is talking about peace of mind. You know, who is it that struggles the most to have a sense of peace of mind in their life? Well, it's those that are entangled in sin, those that are doing those things for which they feel guilty and they recognize this is not how I ought to live. And so they have no peace of mind. But I think even beyond that peace within that certainly comes as a consequence of sin, we need to recognize that sin puts us in a position in which we can have no peace with the one with whom we need to be at peace. And that is God. Look over in chapter 59 of the book of Isaiah. Very familiar text to us, which talks to us about the biggest consequence of sin, if you will. And that is the fact that while it is something that may damage our peace of mind, it is something that may lead us into a position in which we feel guilty. I want us to notice Isaiah 59, in the fact that sin is the violation of God's law, it compromises our relationship with the Creator. It compromises our relationship with the one to whom it is most important that we have a good relationship. Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Why is sin a big deal? Why is it that there are consequences to it? Because as you go along in your life and you come to that accountable age and you have violated the Word of God, you've become a lawbreaker, as all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You put yourself in a position in which that one that created you, that sustains your life, that cares for you more than any human being ever could or will, you have acted in a way that violates that relationship with him. You have acted in a way that defies his authority. You are not then in a condition in which everything's all right. You know, have you ever had a relationship? Maybe it's in a parent-child relationship. Maybe it's a husband-wife relationship. Maybe it's coworkers or friends at school. And one person has done something. Maybe it's in ignorance. Maybe it was deliberate. But they've done something that compromises that relationship. Maybe they cheated you. Maybe they stole from you. Maybe they lied to you. Now, how do you feel about that if that person then just goes on as if everything's all right. Everyone, they go on and act as if they haven't done anything. Is the relationship the same? Is the closeness the way that it ought to be? Absolutely not. That's what we do if we allow ourselves to think, you know what, yes, I sinned against you, but everything's all right. You know, when I get into trouble, I still want to pray to you. Isaiah 59 teaches us that in such a condition, when we have sinned against Almighty God, we have violated His will, we've disobeyed His word, we are separated from Him. He's not going to hear our prayers in the same way. He knows we may offer some appeal. He's not going to just cut us off and take our food away, take the sunshine away. But we are not right with Him. We are separated from Him. Jesus' invitation extends to us the means by which we can be relieved of the burden of the effects of sin. Turn to Titus with me for just a moment. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We talked a little bit this morning as in our adult class as we were talking about child rearing and some things having to do with discipline. We made an observation that, you know, those who are happiest, whether you're talking about an adult or you're talking about a child, are not those that can just get everything the way that they want it, can just do everything that they want. You know, it's kind of an illusion as human beings that sometimes we think, boy, if I could just do everything I wanted, I'd be so happy. You know, that's just not the case, because it is certain bounds within human interaction, certain bounds within behavior that really allow for harmonious interaction with other human beings, that really allow for our own physical life to function as it ought to. You know, just think about the one who might say to themselves, you know what, I'm going to eat everything I might imagine. What would happen? Well, you'd destroy your body, wouldn't you? You'd destroy your health. It'd get to the point where even that food didn't taste good anymore. There are bounds that need to be set. And what I think we often don't recognize is that sin, while, as we've already noticed, it is something that compromises our relationship with God, it is also something that can ensnare us. It can captivate us. Look in Titus chapter 3 and read with me, if you would, verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived. Now, I want you to notice this. Serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, think about that for a moment. And I wonder if that's the way that we envision maybe sin, or envision those temptations that we wrestle with. Do we see it as something that is alluring and enticing? Or do we recognize that it can be enslaving? You know, think about it. The one who gives himself to drugs, they get their bodies to a point at which nothing in life feels good unless they have that fix. They have that thing that they can inject into their body or they can put into their mouth. And there are other sins that are much the same way. But, you know, those kind of extreme sins, if you will, are not the only kinds of things that can become enslaving and can bring us to the point where we are serving those various lusts. You know, our tongue can be the same way. We get to the point in which we just say whatever comes to our mind. We just talk to others however we might wish to. And before long, relationships are compromised. Before long, we can't seem to get along with anybody. And we wonder why. Because we are enslaved. But I want us to understand another element of this. Go to John chapter 8. Because Jesus really, I think, describes it even more in stronger terms than the Apostle Paul did in Titus. Because Jesus helps us to understand that if, as Isaiah declared to us, sin separates us from God, then what really happens when we say, all right, I'm going to be free. I'm going to do whatever I want. I won't be enslaved to anyone. We give ourselves to sin. We, in fact, become a slave to sin. In John chapter 8, notice what Jesus says in verse 34. John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." Paul will talk in the book of Romans about those that serve unrighteousness, those that become slaves to unrighteousness. So Jesus' invitation offers not only relief from the guilt of sin, not only relief from the consequences or effects of sin, but it offers relief from that burden of enslavement to sin. And one final element I'd like us to notice about this idea is it offers relief from the burden of the penalty of sin. I'd urge you to look at the bulletin this morning because we explore a little bit the bounds that we need to set as we think about our resistance to the false doctrines that are taught in the religious world, where some will say, "Well, I'm saved by faith only." Or others will say, "Well, once you're in Christ or once you're saved, you're always saved." We must resist those things. But we must never allow ourselves to think that we merit our salvation. We must never allow ourselves to think that only by flawless perfection can we be right with God. And in the course of that discussion, we talk a little bit about a passage I'd like us to look at right now, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, which says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, I don't believe that that passage is exclusively talking about physical death. Now, there may be one sense if we recognize that it was Adam and Eve's sin that led to the separation from the garden. They were separated from God spiritually, and that was the death that came the day that they ate of the tree. But when they were cut off from access to the tree of life in the garden, it was then that they no longer could live in the flesh in an extended fashion. I think what Romans 6 verse 23 is really talking about, though, is that spiritual separation that happened the day that they ate of the tree. That happens to us when we first sin. I want you to look over in Revelation chapter 21, because in Revelation chapter 21, I think it clarifies the type of death that comes as a result of sin. There, after it describes the judgment scene that will take place when heaven and earth passes away, when the Lord Jesus returns, I want you to notice what it says of those that will be condemned. In Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 8, listen to what it says. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone." Notice this, which is the second death. When Romans 6 verse 23 says the wages of sin is death, it is talking about that lake of fire. It is talking about that eternal punishment that Revelation 21 8 describes as the second death. Jesus' invitation extends to mankind the only means by which any of us can be relieved of the burden of that penalty of sin. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." But I'd like us to think for just a moment about another aspect of this invitation. And that is when Jesus describes in this invitation rest that he offers for the soul. Now, I want to echo a little something we just looked at a moment ago, and that is the rest that he offers as we talked about the burden of the guilt of sin. Well, our soul is really what is affected by the guilt of sin. And Jesus, in this invitation, offers rest for that guilt that we might feel. Go with me to John chapter 1 and verse 29. John chapter 1 and verse 29. You know, as we talked about the consequences of sin, and as we looked at that text in Isaiah chapter 48 and addressed first the fact that when we are in sin, we can't feel peace of mind. We're not at peace with God, but we can't feel peace of mind. That soul that has sinned feels that consequence, that burden of guilt, and that rest that can come will only come through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, read with me if you would, verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sin affects our spiritual condition. Sin affects our soul. I want to ask you the question. If you are not going to accept the invitation of Jesus, how can you take away any sin that you have ever committed? You may say, well, I'll say I'm sorry. On the day of judgment, I'll stand before God and I'll say, I'm sorry that I did this and I'm sorry that I did that. You know, that might work with grandma and grandpa. That might work with our parents or our best friend. But when we're talking about the creator of the universe, when we're talking about the one that has power over every aspect of our life, those just simply are not the terms that he has set under which he will grant forgiveness. In fact, the very statement that we read here in John chapter 1 makes it very clear that the means by which God is willing to take away the sin of the world is not by saying we're sorry, not by feeling bad about it, not by saying, well, I'll do better in the future. The only way in which any sin can be taken away is by that sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Look over in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Dale in our class this morning made allusion to a text I'd like us to notice here. Because, you know, a lot of the problem is when you are in a condition in which you're separated from God, you don't have the privilege. You don't have the opportunity. You're not in a situation in which you can, having a relationship with God, say, all right, well, let's make this thing right. You know, imagine in a condition of warfare. You've got the enemy on the other side that has been shooting bullets, shooting mortars at you. You know, are you going to, in that moment, just say, okay, well, let's talk about this thing. How can we make things right? When the bullets are flying, when that enmity exists, when that warfare exists, you're not in a position in which you can make peace. I want you to notice a statement in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. It says, for God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The wonder of the gospel is we're in a condition of war. The bullets are flying. The mortars are going everywhere. And God says, I'll make peace with you if you'll accept my invitation. We can't extend that offer of invitation. We can't do anything to bring about that peace. But God, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, extends that opportunity for rest for the soul. But think for just a moment about some of the consequences or effects of sin as it relates to the soul. You know, in sin, we are in a condition in which we're just without hope. We don't have the opportunity to think, well, you know, how can I make this thing right? You know, we as finite creatures, our lives go one way. And we see that in terms of time. Repeatedly. You know, how often has it been that something happens and, boy, I wish I could just turn that clock back a little bit so I didn't say that or this thing didn't happen. Look over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 11 and verse 25. You know, once we have sinned, we can't take away that sin. We can't turn back the clock. We are in a condition of despair. But in accepting the invitation of Jesus, we can move from despair to hope. John chapter 11, read with me verse 25, which talks to us about this hope that we can have. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. If the wages of sin is death, and if there's nothing that we can do just to make it right on our own, if Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he declares here that he is the resurrection and the life. The way that we can live, the way that we can have hope, is through him. Over in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. It is only when we have this relationship with God and Christ, it is only when we've accepted that invitation of Jesus, that the threat of death the fear that we face in looking to the ominous ending of our life here doesn't have to burden us in the same way. Revelation 14 and verse 13 speaks to those who are His, to those who are in Christ. How often have you heard this passage quoted at a funeral? And it's more than just funeral words. It's encouragement that describes that hope that we can feel. We can go from despair to hope. Verse 13, Revelation chapter 14. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labor and their works follow them." You know, it is only by accepting the invitation of Christ that we can go from the anxiety that this life brings to a condition in which we have not only peace with God, but we can have peace of mind. You know, why is it that human beings have such struggles with depression and unhappiness? Why is it that we face a condition in which life is never the way that it ought to be? Because I think we have that ache for something more. And I want to tell you, friend, if you are looking only to this life for some way in which you can get enough good things that make you happy enough, you can get in a condition in which you're healthy enough, or you're rich enough, or you're popular enough, or you're pretty enough, that everything's going to go right, you're not going to ever feel any anxiety, you're deluding yourself. John chapter 14, verse 27 addresses the way in which we can move from anxiety to peace. And that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The only way that we can move from anxiety to peace, that we can have that rest for the soul, is through accepting Jesus' invitation. But finally, notice that one of the effects of sin also has to do with that fear that we constantly have. Hebrews chapter 2 refers to something that I think all of us probably can relate to. Because, you know, in spite of whatever experiences we all may have faced, you know, maybe you've had a lot of different things that you've experienced in your life that I've not, there's one thing that everybody in this room has never yet experienced. And that is, those that of us that are sitting upright have never faced death. And that's a frightening kind of thought, a frightening kind of experience. And I think it's frightening in a number of ways because it's the unknown. But I think it's also frightening because we recognize that, as the Hebrew writer will say later in the book, it's appointed a man to die once, and after that, the judgment. We're afraid of death because that's it. That's the end. Will we be right with God? What will our condition be in eternity? Hebrews chapter 2 speaks to us about a means by which there is rest for the soul that comes in an escape from the fear of death we all feel. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself," speaking of Jesus, "likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Notice we talked earlier about slavery to sin. But, you know, there can be a type of bondage to fear that we also have. You know, why go around in this life living in a sinful manner, living in rebellion to God, in the back of your mind, always having that fear that, you know, what if today was the day I died? What if today was the day that I have to stand before God in judgment? You know, that's a type of slavery as well. Look over in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. The Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, speaks to us about this problem of fear as well. But he addresses the fact that in this invitation that is extended by Jesus, in the love that He has shown us in laying down His life as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, He offers to us the means by which we can have rest for the soul. We can have escape from fear. And listen to what it said. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, this is not saying we should not have a healthy fear of God and respect of God. What it's saying is that kind of gnawing fear in the back of our mind that says, I'm not right with God. What if I die now? It is Jesus, through his invitation, that offers the way in which we can have rest for the soul. We can transform fear to love. Notice what he said in the invitation. I will give you rest. You will find rest for your soul. I want us to notice just a couple of things about this invitation as we begin to bring our lesson to a close. I want us to understand that in this invitation, it is very clear that there is some action required on our part. You know, we understand that in human interaction, don't we? If I give you an invitation to come to some big shindig that I'm going to have, you know, maybe there's even going to be an RSVP that I request, that, you know, you let me know if you're going to make it or not. Well, the action required on your part may be that you need to respond to that and say, yes, I'm going to come. Or, and then when the event happens, there's action required on your part in the fact that you need to actually show up for the shindig that I've put on, and you need to come. Now, I'm not planning any shindig, so don't get your hopes up there. There's action required. We understand that of human invitations. Notice the wording in Jesus' invitation here, come to me. Notice, take my yoke upon you. Notice, learn from me. Now, that is not something that we can look at and just say, well, God's going to do it all. You know, he's going to make everything happen. It's all of God, none of me. Now, when you're talking about merit, yeah, that's right. I can't do anything to merit my renewed relationship with him. I can't take away a single sin. It is the blood of Christ that takes away sin. But I can accept the invitation. I can come to him. I can take his yoke upon me. You know, often in Scripture and also in Jewish literature, we'll see that idea of a yoke used in connection with following a master, discipleship. And so it is. If we are to learn from Jesus, we must become disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, I want us to end by just asking ourselves the question, how do we accept this invitation? Well, I want us to understand that it begins by obedience to him. It begins by trusting not ourselves, but the one who died for us. And I want you to notice in a statement that's made, before our Lord left this earth, he gave instruction to his disciples about how they were to make disciples. If you go to the last chapter of the book of Matthew, I want us to notice two things as we answer the question, how do we accept this invitation? And at least a part of it begins with this idea of baptism. Matthew chapter 28, notice what it says to us in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You know, last night, the preacher who spoke to us in the adult class cited an example that was just shocking to me. He had studied with some man, and this man actually said, well, if baptism into Christ is necessary to be saved, I'll just have to be lost. How could someone even utter those words? How could someone even think that before the Creator? You know, when we're talking about this burden that we can have lifted, when we're talking about this rest for the soul that is there, and we would have the nerve to say, well, I'm not going to humble myself to be baptized into Christ. Baptism is that which brings about the remission of sin. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you remember that there, when the first gospel sermon is preached, and men and women who realized that they had crucified the Messiah, that they had been a part of a crowd that chanted and taunted his death. They want to know, what must we do to be saved? You remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38? He spoke to them, but it speaks to us through the generations. And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, many in the religious world really like to teach a lot of things about baptism. They'll say, well, after you're already saved, in order to join this congregation, you can be baptized. Or after you're already saved, if you want to have miraculous gifts of the Spirit, then you be baptized. Or all sorts of different things like that. The New Testament teaches that if you want to come to Christ, baptism is for the remission of sins. That's illustrated so clearly over in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, where there we have the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who would go on to be the Apostle Paul. And I think it's so telling there, because you'll remember that in his life, what had happened in this situation, he'd been persecuting the church. He's on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and the Lord speaks to him on that road. Many would like to imagine on that road is when he was saved. Now, he does speak to Jesus as Lord. But I want you to remember that he's blinded. And he's told to go into the city and he'll be told what he must do. And a few days pass before Ananias comes and speaks to him. And listen to the words in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And ask yourself the question, was Paul saved? Was Saul saved? Simply when he was blinded on the road and he called him Lord. You know, that's what a lot of people say. You accept Jesus as your personal Savior. You say, Lord Jesus, come into my life, and you're saved. Listen to what Ananias told Saul. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If he was saved on the road to Damascus, his sins would have already been washed away. And yet, here he is told to do much what we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, to be baptized and wash away sins. You see, baptism is that which is accepting this invitation in a very clear way, because it is that by which we are buried with Christ. Over in Romans chapter 6, I want you to notice how Paul, in speaking to those that had already been baptized, that were already in Christ, he reminds them what it was. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Notice he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's the rest for the soul. That's the burden being lifted. That newness of life, when does it come about? Not just by saying a few words. Not just by having a good feeling in your heart. When one is baptized into Christ, they can rise to walk in newness of life. Go back to that text that we looked at just a moment ago in Matthew chapter 28. And we notice what Jesus had said about the means by which disciples can be made. But I want us to notice that it doesn't stop there. You know, we rejoice. I learned that Grady was baptized last week, and we rejoice in that. And it's wonderful to have a new brother in Christ. I wish I'd picked up on it Thursday night when he was at the summer Bible study. He passed by and said, hello, brother. And I hadn't learned yet that he'd been baptized. But that's wonderful. Well, Grady, it doesn't stop with what happened last week. Notice in Matthew chapter 28, read with me verse 20. Right after it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. If we are to accept that invitation, take that yoke upon us to learn from him, it's clear that we must also continue to follow those things that he teaches, to continue to learn those things that he teaches. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42, what does it say after they were told to repent and be baptized? Well, it tells us they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the apostles' doctrine wasn't their own. It was the doctrine of Christ. One last passage. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. If we are to learn all those things that Jesus delivered unto his apostles, it means that we must continue in our service to him. We start as babes, but we must grow. In 2 Peter chapter 3, as the apostle brings to an end this beautiful epistle, I want you to notice the admonition that he gives beginning in verse 17. It says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." We must continue to learn. We must continue to act and to do. Jesus' invitation is a beautiful invitation that is offered to all. But I leave you with this question this morning. Have you accepted this invitation? If you would this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, all things are ready and prepared, we would be delighted to assist you in that. If as a child of God, sin has come into your life and you have not continued to take his yoke upon you, you've not continued to learn of him, then as your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's an honor for us to encourage you. It's an honor for us to pray to God on your behalf. We all struggle. We all stumble from time to time. But we've got to get back up. If you're subject to Jesus' invitation, won't you come? Always stand and sing.